Good. Hopefully everyone's got a handout. There are extras at the back if you've arrived this morning and would like one. Please put your name on it just so you can relocate your notes afterwards. And we're starting. Oh, hello. The God who speaks through a PA system. Thank you, James. I'm going to begin the way that I began my first ever sermon at Grace Church Greenwich. So some of you were here about a year and a half ago. Others weren't. Those who were here, I apologise. So a recap. Others, it will be hearing it for the first time. But I think this is a useful little analogy that I would suggest you could use evangelistically. And I often have done at little dinner parties or just would have a chance to speak about the distinctiveness of the Christian faith. And it goes like this. I want you to imagine that you're just regaining consciousness. There's a small needle prick in your arm where they put the injection in, but you don't remember it. In fact, the drug is so powerful that you remember nothing at all. Your memory has been completely erased. Everybody else in this room is in the same position. None of us have memories lasting longer than about 20 seconds. Imagine as well that the windows are, well, you can see they're frosted. Imagine they're bricked up on the outside. The door at the back is bricked up. This door is locked, and even with a crowbar, you can't open it. Here we are in this room, with no way of getting out, but also no memory of how we got in. Our memories are just now, 30, 40 seconds old. But let's imagine, for the sake of argument, you can still remember how to speak English, so pretty soon the questions begin to fly. What are we doing here in this room? How did we get here? Is there anything outside the room, and could we ever access it? How should we behave while we're here in this room? Lots of big questions, but no answers, no way of knowing. So people take different approaches. So some people would take the rationalist approach. They'd say, look, I'm just going to start with my thinking and my mind and see what I can reason from that. So that would be the big Cartesian revolution in Descartes. I'll start with myself, what I can think about, and I'll work out from there. So some people start philosophizing. Some people do it maybe using science. So they say, look, I'm going to assume that all that exists is things that I can measure or determine. So let's assume that life outside the room doesn't exist. When it comes to life inside the room, I can work out how it works. So maybe I can drop these chairs from various heights and measure their acceleration due to gravity. I discover it's the same for chairs dropped at different heights and different places in the room. At 9.81 metres per second per second. I've got my theory of gravity. Somebody else takes it a step further. They start dropping chairs on people's feet. They notice that a short interval after the chair is dropped, there's a yelp of pain, and they measure the time interval, and they formulate a theory about nerve cells and how they conduct the pain from your toe through to your voice box in however many milliseconds that takes. Other people notice that the people on whose feet chairs are dropped become angry with the budding scientists and fights break out, and they say they formulate a theory of sociology and ethics and how we ought to treat one another in the room to avoid conflict and war. So just by observing life in the room, we work out about gravity and about biology and about sociology. But when it comes to life outside the room, that is beyond the reach of our experiment. So the rationalist says, let's assume that life outside the room doesn't exist. Other people take a very different, maybe more Eastern approach. And instead of logically rationalising, they try and get in touch through maybe meditation or some deep searching within themselves. Maybe somebody, who is it, John Frank, who had six sausages, has the most vivid dream tonight. And he wakes up from his reverie and says, hey, I think I've been in touch with some ultimate reality beyond this room. We're actually all part of one big sausage and etc. And some people follow John and his particular revelation, but others have had different dreams and other people follow them, but there's no ultimate way of knowing. We're just guessing. That's the way that lots in our world actually approach the question of why we're here. Either with science and that's all that we can know, or with our inner hunches and we put our trust in those. Imagine, though, that there is then the sound of a key turning in a lock, or of a hotel manager with a that's a vivid image, so it's burnt into my mind, but hammering away, and suddenly the door opens and the hotel staff come in and they say, oh, it's obvious what's happened here. You're on a weird Christian getaway with Grace Church Greenwich and they've drugged you all and you should get out now. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that what that person has to say, coming as they are from outside, stepping in, they can see further than we can see in the room. It'd be very odd if we were to say, no, but I know you say you're from outside, but I didn't measure that in my experiment. Or I didn't feel that was right in my dream. Because this is objective knowledge now that I can't reach, that the person from outside can tell me. It's actually obvious, it's intuitively obvious, that that person from outside trumps what we can know here in the room. It's pretty obvious where this analogy is going. And I think if you're sharing it with non-Christian friends, the penny's dropped already for them. But you say, look, this is an analogy of this world and the Christian claim. That we're here in this cosmos, we can't really remember why we're here, we've got different views about it. And actually the claim is that 2,000 years ago someone stepped in from outside, walked through the door of history, of the universe, who was beyond. And he knows more than we know. His perspective stretches further. And he tells us things that we couldn't work out by our hunches or by our experiments. And it's obvious that if he really did come from outside, what he has to say ought to trump anything else. You want a posh word for this? We're talking about what the philosophers call epistemology. Epistemology is just how you know the things that you know. So I say, gravity is 9.81 metres per second on the Earth's surface. How do you know? I read it in a physics textbook when I was doing my GCSEs. So the knowledge is about gravity. The way that I know what I know is from physics. Or I could say, six sausages is a bit too much. How do you know? Tried it once, felt a bit ill. So there's the fact, but the way I know it is because of how my stomach was. You could say we're headed for a judgment day. One day every single person who's ever lived will stand before Jesus and he'll decide their ultimate destiny. How do you know what you know? Well, it's because Jesus Christ taught that, and I'm persuaded that he came from outside. Also, he himself raised from the dead, which gives evidence to the claim that there is beyond the dead, the death, another life. And so on that basis, that's how I know what I know. Now, you can be quite annoying, and those of you who've got kids know how to do this already, or at least they know how to do this already. You just got to ask the question, why, a lot. And, and kids ask this, you say something, and the kid says, why? And you go, oh, that's good that they're pushing to know more about the world. So you tell them why, and they say, why again? You say, this is incredible. My child is, really concerned to get to the root bottom of things. And you explain something else, and they go, why? And then you realise it's just that they're three and they're not actually a genius. It's just they've got the game of playing and saying why. But you can annoy people. Instead of saying why, you go, how do you know that? So we're not talking about the fact itself, but on what basis do you know what you know? Is it that you feel it? Because you could be wrong about your feelings. Is it that you worked it out with your mind? Well, on what data did you use? And what about this third category of knowing things? What about things that are revealed from outside? You see my attempt to draw it in a diagram. Here, the third box is different because the source of the revelation isn't from within the box itself. That's meant to be God, by the way. That's a crown. It's best I could draw God without being heretical. God is speaking from outside. Now, actually, it turns out that the fact that God is a speaking God is absolutely fundamental to who he is. That God is a God who likes to reveal things or speak for himself. And in the scriptures we discover that it's one of the things that distinguishes him from the idols, from the fake gods that people make up themselves. Because obviously fake gods are inside the box, right? Where here we are in the room. Someone could make a god, I suppose. They could find some materials. Maybe they could weave a tablecloth into a god or something. But the difference between the real gods, he comes from outside. And you know he's from outside because he speaks for himself. Now, what I want us to do for these various references is get people to read them out. If you don't want to read out loud, that's fine. We'll just go along rows, and you can nudge the person next to you, and that passes it on. But you've got to find the references. And I'm going to give Ollie a little bit of time to find Habakkuk, and then Phil to find Isaiah, and then James Hepton to find Psalm 115.
Does anyone need a Bible?
Oh, we have some Bibles. Excellent. Thank you. And then by the time it gets to Sam, it'll be Deuteronomy. We're ready for the first row. So Ollie's looking for that. Let me tell you an analogy. When I was a kid, I used to have an imaginary friend. Apparently, this is very normal for well-adjusted people, you know, in childhood. It's nothing to worry about. My imaginary friend had an embarrassing name. He was called Conker. I slightly hesitate to tell you this because I used this as an illustration on summer camp that Caroline and I used to do years ago, and it sort of came back to haunt me. So that night in my dorm, there was an extra bed. And I said, oh, you know, what's that for? That's Conker's bed. You know, ha, ha, ha. Hilarious. And then my first day at the Cornhill training course that Julia's on this year, Claudia did before, I was given an envelope from the receptionist, and inside there was a Conker, and, you know, etc. So it's slightly haunted me, but all the jokes have been done. My imaginary friend is called Conker, and the way it works with imaginary friends is because they don't actually exist, the child has to speak on their behalf. So, you know, sometimes my parents would humour me and Conker would, you know, get some extra dinner. But I was always the one who had to speak for him. So I'd say, you know, Conker wouldn't like any more carrots, but he would really not like another piece of chicken or whatever it was. So you can make up an imaginary person, but you're going to have to do the speaking. Because if they're made up, they can't speak for themselves. But because God's alive, he can speak on his own. He's a speaking, revealing God. Let's hear Habakkuk. Thanks, Oliver.
What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him.
Thanks so much. You see the critique of these idols, you're trusting in something you've made yourself, which is a bit stupid in itself, but the real problem with it is that this is, verse 19, a silent stone. You can make it look nice, you can put gold on the outside, but in those days they didn't have the technology, I suppose, to put little speakers in. Obviously you could now, couldn't you? You could make put a little loudspeaker inside it. They didn't have that technology. So you've made it, well done, but it can't teach you anything. Can't speak. There's no breath in it. And to say there's no breath in it is a clever sort of double meaning, because it means it's dead, because in the Bible, living things have the breath of life in them. It means it's dead, but it also means it can't speak, because you can't speak without breathing, if you ever tried it. So I could try speaking to you. I'm doing all the same things I'd normally do if I was speaking, it's just there's no breath. And so silence. Here's an idol. It's dead, and it can't tell you anything. That's the big problem with it. Isaiah 41, same idea.
Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you.
So here is Isaiah sort of setting up a challenge to the idol worshippers. He says, come on, bring in your idols. And, well, firstly, we'll make it a difficult challenge. Tell us about the future. And they can't do that. So then he said, I'll make it a bit easier. Tell us about the past. So interpret history for us. Tell us the meaning of what's happened so far. And they can't do that either. So then Isaiah says, yeah, for goodness sake, do something. It's a great challenge, isn't it? Here's this impressive idol. And I was like, I'm waiting. You know, just even a simple history lesson will do. I'm listening, can't hear anything. And he's sort of mocking them because they failed the test. The idols can't tell you about the past. And they certainly can't tell you about the future. And in contrast, God can. So you know in these chapters of Isaiah, amazingly, Isaiah prophesies what is to come later. He even names the Persian king Cyrus before he's born, before he's a great superpower, and says, you're going to be delivered by this guy, and this is going to be his name, and he gets it right. Telling the future is quite difficult to do. And you can't tell the future if you're a fake God. But God knows the future, and he can speak. Same idea again, Psalm 115.
Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths that do not speak, eyes that do not see. They have ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell. They have hands that do not feel, feet that do not walk, and they have not do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them.
So same idea again. They've got mouths, but you don't hear anything out of their mouths. You've got throats, but you don't hear anything out of their throats. So, do you see, in the way that the Bible mocks the false gods, the key thing about the true God that distinguishes him is that he can speak. Because only real people can speak for themselves. Now, of course, it makes, you know, begs the question, what about other religions which have texts that supposedly God spoke, like Islam? And my suggestion would be that God did not speak those words in Islam. Muhammad was in a cave on his own. He tells us that he met an angel called Gabriel who dictated some words to him. And I want to suggest, well, how do you know he met an angel called Gabriel? And didn't just think hard and write down what came to mind. Anyone can create words on behalf of a deity, but only a living God can speak for himself. So we don't need to put words into God's mouth like I had to do conquer. Rather, we just listen to the words that come out of God's mouth. And that's how we relate to him. And interestingly, God is very concerned to be known through spoken words, even more than through visual sights. People often say we live in a visual culture and a picture can paint 1,000 words. And I think the Bible doesn't really agree because God didn't give us any pictures in the original Bibles. He just gave us words. No one has any clue what Jesus looks like, really, because it's not very important to know. The only thing we know about what Jesus looks like is he was ordinary. Isaiah said there was no particular majesty or beauty to attract us to him. Otherwise, we've no idea. We don't know how long his hair was. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know how muscly he was. It just isn't important what he looks like. But we do know a lot about what Jesus says. And that's not by accident, because God has chosen to relate to people through words primarily. And that's clear if we listen to Deuteronomy. Now this bit in Deuteronomy is looking back to what happened at the time of Exodus when God spoke at Mount Sinai. Some of you studied that last year, you remember the story. This is the way in which Moses reflects on that in Deuteronomy. Sam.
And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth.
Thanks very much. I wonder if you can see the argument. He's saying, make sure you don't make idols. We know that's the second commandment. But what's the reason for not making little models of God? It's not that you would get it wrong somehow. You know, you might accidentally shake God the wrong way or something. It's that it wasn't God's way of revealing himself to you to show you something with your eyes. You didn't see any form. They went to a mountain. There's an earthquake and it was fire and stuff. But you didn't see anything. All you could see was a thick darkness. But you did hear things. You heard the sound of words, he says. There was only a voice. So be careful that you don't switch to the kind of visual experiences. Instead, I want you to listen carefully to the words. You see, so it's fundamental to who God is that he's a speaking God. It's fundamental to how we relate to him that we listen to him speaking. That is what a relationship with the real God looks like. So it's profound in terms of what kind of relationship it is. Now, in that sense, it's different from human relationships. You know, you marry someone, unless you're blind, I guess, you see them, and maybe that plays a part in why you're attracted to them, I guess. But it's a bit like with a blind person. They know someone really well and they love that person on the basis of what they say. You know the person through their words. And that's how we know the Lord. That's all very well. God speaks. We relate to him through speaking. But where do we find God's words? That's the question. So I wasn't there at Mount Sinai, so I didn't get the chance to hear a booming voice out of the middle of the darkness. I wasn't around in the book of Numbers when God used a donkey to speak, which is obviously a pretty extraordinary situation. So where do I go to find God's voice? Is it a matter of looking into my own sort of heart and my hunches and things? Well, no, be careful, because I might end up putting words on God's in God's mouth. I might end up the same as the mystic. You know, he thinks really hard about his sausages and thinks, oh, I think God's trying to tell me that we're all a bit sausage-shaped, whatever. Now, I've got to be careful that the words I think God's saying don't come from me on his behalf, but come from him on his own terms. See the difference? Where do I go to find what God says by himself? The answer is, I go to the Bible, because the Bible is God speaking. The Bible is God speaking. And that is, I think, one of the most profound thoughts of this whole weekend. It doesn't take long to say it. It takes quite a long time to think about what it means. We call it God's word. It just becomes a sort of bit of Christian lingo. But we actually mean it. This is God's words. A book whose ultimate author is God. And the words in this book are the words that God is saying. Now, we're getting a bit further than saying simply that the Bible contains God's words. I'm saying the Bible is God's words. Let me explain the difference. Undoubtedly, the Bible contains God's words. So, for example, in 2 Samuel, I'll find this one for you. If everyone find it, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a famous chapter. The first time that God promises this Messiah dynasty from David. So whenever you see in the New Testament Jesus called the Son of David, it comes from this prophecy. David's son will be the great Messiah. But here's just a classic example of an Old Testament prophet. In this case, it's the prophet Nathan. And I want you to... This is a nightmare of typesetting. So I want you to imagine you're at Microsoft Word and you're trying to get the punctuation right for your English teacher. And in particular, you need to get your number of inverted commas right. This is a shocker, this verse. It's really difficult. So chapter 7, verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, open quotes. Okay, so this open quote tells you this is the word that came to Nathan. Here it is. Go and tell my servant David, open quotes. So this is the word coming to David about to Nathan about the word from God he's about to speak to David, saying, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, colon. And now this is the words that God says to David, which he said to Nathan to give to David. So you've got this nested quotes. This is in quotes, in quotes, quotes. This is definitely words from God to be delivered to David. David, God is speaking to you. This is what he says. And the point is, and what he says is, you're not going to build the temple, your son's going to build a temple, and I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. And the Messiah is going to come from you. An amazing promise. So undoubtedly the bit in the quote marks is God's speech through his prophets. So I guess you could go through the Bible and you could colour code all the bits that are actually God speaking. So the bit on Mount Sinai, the voice that came out of the darkness, you put all those in the different colour, let's say blue. And this bit you put in blue. You could go through the whole of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, people do this. Say, American Bibles, they put the words of Jesus in red, which I find really annoying because I'm colourblind, so it makes the words of Jesus slightly more difficult to read than the rest of the Bible, which I don't think is the effect they were looking for. But the idea is then that the Bible contains some words that are specially from God in red or in blue, if you do that colour coding system. But actually, I want to say more than that. It's not just the bits and quotes that are from God. Actually, the whole thing is from God, not just the bits in quotation marks. Now, at this stage, I'm going to give you some work to do in pairs. What you've got to do in these four different passages that says not just the bits in quotation marks, you've got to look at the Old Testament quote and look at who is speaking, and then look at the New Testament reference to it and see who the New Testament thinks is speaking in the same passage. Does that make sense? Probably not. Basically, it's the bit where the New Testament is quoting from the Old Testament. Who does the New Testament say was speaking at that point? And then when you go back to the original context, who does the Old Testament say was speaking? The same words. And we'll do it in sections. So if you finish this, you can go to another one. But let's start by people at the front over here do Matthew 19. Back over there do Hebrews 1. Back over here do Hebrews 2. Front over here, Hebrews 3. If you finish it, go on to another one. Off you go. Facebook page. Okay, let's be back. So, let's start with Matthew 19, people, front over here. So, who does Matthew say is speaking? Or who does Jesus say is speaking when he speaks to Matthew? Okay, let's just explore this. So, Jesus, have you not read? Have you not read what? So, have you not read? So, it's the book of Genesis. But who is speaking in those words? Yeah, the Creator. So, Jesus, haven't you read? The Creator made them male and female and said, quotes. So, these words and quotes are, according to Jesus, they're spoken by the Creator. Of the world, in other words, God. If you look back in Genesis, who is speaking those words? Genesis 2:24. The narrator. Yeah, they're not a special. They're not God steps into the Garden of Eden and says, "Listen up, Adam and Eve, I want to speak to you." Sometimes God does that. So when he says, "You shall not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You shall not touch it, or you'll die." That's a deliberate bit of reported speech by God, chapter 2. But this isn't like that. This is just the narrator. But Jesus attributes the narrator's words to the Creator. So it's very, very significant. Even the bits of the Bible that are just telling the story, presumably by Moses, or Jesus, that is the Creator speaking. Hebrews 1, people at the back over there. Who is speaking according to Hebrews? God is speaking. Yeah, God the Father. And who is speaking in Psalm? In the Psalm, the sons of Korah. So some songwriters in Israel, and they're going about saying, "Oh, it's time to write a new song for our worship," and they come up with this great song called Psalm 45. But strangely, the words that they write are the words that God is saying. So God is saying what the sons of Korah are saying. The Creator is saying what Moses is saying. Let's keep going, you get the idea now. So Hebrews chapter 2, people at the back over there. Who is speaking in Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me?
David.
King David, at a particularly low point in his life, writes this lament psalm. According to Hebrews, who is speaking those words?
Jesus.
The Son, yeah, Jesus. Now, it doesn't just mean when he quoted them on the cross, because it uses the bit of the psalm that Jesus didn't say on the cross. So Jesus is saying the whole of Psalm 22, even though it was David who was saying it. And then lastly, here at the front, who is speaking? Well, it's the author of Psalm 95, who we don't really know who that was, but some songwriter. Who is speaking according to Hebrews? The Holy Spirit. I love this. So in three chapters of Hebrews, God the Father is speaking in chapter 1. God the Son, Jesus, is speaking in chapter 2. God the Holy Spirit is speaking in chapter 3. But what God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father are saying is the words of Moses, the sons of Korah, King David, and some unnamed songwriter. Now this is what Christians call the dual authorship of the Bible. Because we're not saying it wasn't written by David. It really was. David was really having a bad day and he wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't as if Jesus sort of went back in time and grabbed his hand and moved it. David was writing it. And yet, somehow the words that David authored are at the same time the words that Jesus authored. Similarly, the words that Genesis wrote, Moses, are at the same time the words that God wrote. So who is the author? Well, there's two authors at the same time. There's the human author and the divine author, the dual authorship. I just want to do the Hebrews 3 one because it's my favourite one. I mean, a bit of a timeline. So maybe, could somebody read us Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8?
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness.
Okay, that's Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 is written, I don't know, something like 1000 BC, something like that. So that's Psalm 95. And Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion when your forefathers tried and tested me. That turns out to be a reference to the time of Exodus, or maybe the time of Numbers. It's a sort of mixture of the two. So this is about 1,400 years before. So that's about 1,000 BC. That's about 1,400 BC. And Psalm 95 says to their generation, learn the lesson of the previous generation. So make sure you pay attention to what was revealed back in Moses' day. Then the Holy Spirit says to the people who are receiving Hebrews, which is, so that's the time of Jesus, 0 AD. And the book of Hebrews is somewhere over here. And the book of Hebrews says, make sure you pay attention to what Psalm 95 was saying. So the words that God said back then, concerning events back then, he is still speaking to you, right over here. The Holy Spirit is saying it. And even more strikingly, what day does Hebrews say it is when people are opening the letter to the Hebrews? He says it's called today. So the today of Psalm 95 is... He says a bit later on, exhort each other every day as long as it is called today. So it's still today, basically. If today is called today, which it still is, then God is still speaking it. And notice that the tense is really key. The Holy Spirit is saying. The Holy Spirit said it, Psalm 95, but the Holy Spirit is saying it now. This is very, very important. What we're saying is that the words of God aren't just a sort of historical, this is a record of what God said in the past to other people. They are living words. This is what God is saying to us now. And they never go out of date. Living words. Now, how is that possible? How is it that the words of human beings can at the same time be the words of God? The answer is the doctrine of inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed. Can we get Philip and Betty to find for us 2 Timothy and 2 Peter? And again, the idea that you can't speak without your breath, so your words come to you on your breath. You'll remember this now. So, as I speak, my words come to you. But in the case of the Bible, it's as God speaks that the Bible comes to us. So 2 Timothy 3:16.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
All scripture is breathed out by God. He's speaking about the whole of the Old Testament. It all comes by God's breath. It's actually a little pun there, because you may know that in the Old Testament, the word for breath is, you may not know this, but the word for breath is ruach. You need to speak Hebrew well. You've got to have a bit of a cold, as I've got today, so that's good. Maybe we can all try that. Ruach. Can you do it? Ruach. Okay, that means breath. It's also the word for Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the pun also works, because the word in the New Testament for breath is pneuma, spelled with a P, from which we get pneumatic drill. Pneumatic drill is a breath drill. But the word pneuma is also the word for the Holy Spirit. So it's a pun in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, and in Greek, the language of the New Testament. You're talking about God's breath and God's spirit. It's kind of the same thing. It's a play on words. So all scripture is God-breathed. You might also translate it as all scripture is God-spirited. Well, it's by the work of God's Spirit within the author that he causes them to write what he also wants to say. The words of the Bible are at the same time the words of God. Same thing in 2 Peter, slightly easier to understand verse. Thanks, Philip.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So the origin of the prophecy wasn't within people's own minds, like my words about conquer, which I made up, but the origin of them was by the Holy Spirit of God. So that what we're saying is that this book, even though it's the product of lots of different authors, Moses, Isaiah, Samuel, a donkey at some points, it's at the same time the words of God. This is God, not even what he said once, but what he is saying now. These are the words of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a pretty mind-blowing thought. Now, when we talked about Scripture, we're talking about the Old Testament, but actually the same is true of the New Testament. We haven't got time to look at all these references, except Jesus says, John 14, 26, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom the Father will send in my name, he will guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, sometimes people take that as a promise to us. You know, I don't need a Bible anymore because when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide me into all the truth. But actually, Jesus was speaking in John 14 specifically to his apostles in the upper room. Jesus says to his apostles, when the Holy Spirit comes, apostles, he will guide you into all truth. And he will remind you of everything that I've said to you. I mean, it actually can't refer to me because I wasn't even there to hear the things Jesus said in the first place. It must be speaking to eyewitnesses. I'll give you perfect memories of what Jesus says, and I'll give you knowledge of everything else through the Holy Spirit. But that's the promise to the authors of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, God breathed, God spirited, carried along by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, similarly, the Holy Spirit comes and guides the apostles so that the words of the Bible are at the same time the words of God. Some other references to look up there. 2 Peter, 1 Timothy, basically just say that the New Testament authors think that the words of the apostles are the words of God. They're equivalent to the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, let's summarise where we've got to. We were asking about how you know what you know, the question of epistemology. Where does your knowledge come from in this world? Does it come from your hunches or your experiments? Or is it possible that there's a word from outside? Yes, there's a word from outside, because the living God speaks. He is a speaking God. And we find his words in the Bible. We're following so far. Now, one other exciting thing for this morning. The Bible is God speaking, but actually more than that, the Bible is God acting. So they're words that he uses to do things rather than just say things. It's a bit like it, you know, if I were to... Well, actually, let's look at the verse, then I'll give you an illustration. So, God does things, doesn't just say things by speaking. James Dancer, can you give us Psalm 33? Yep. And then Julia and Jono, can you get ready with John and Peter, respectively? Psalm 33, verse 6.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, all their armies, all the different stars. How did God make the world? He spoke. Let there be light. That's all God had to say. Now, how much can be achieved by your words tells you something about how powerful you are. So if I go to my mum's dog, sit, there's a kind of 50-50 chance that he will. So, you know, not that powerful with a dog. If you say to your children, go and brush your teeth, there's maybe a sort of 50-50% chance that they will. So you have some control over some parts of the world, your dog or your kids. If I were to say, launch airstrikes against America now, nothing would happen, apart from that I maybe get interviewed by the police about my extreme views. Whereas if Putin said, launch airstrikes against America now, then we'll get another world war that will kick off. So sort of what happens when you say things is kind of proportionate to how important you are. But even if Putin says, let there be light, then unless he's gone to ridiculous lengths with voice recognition software, or maybe he has a servant next to a light switch, I guess it's more likely, then nothing's going to happen. Whereas God to say, let there be light, is sufficient for the sun and billions of stars to appear like that. And he does it by speaking, because what you can achieve by your words is a measure of how important or powerful you are. God's words, by his words, he creates the world. But did you notice as well the pun? Can you just read that verse one more time, James? So I'll read it to you. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Now, the way that poetry works in Hebrew is instead of rhyming, you just say the same thing twice. If you never noticed that with the Psalms, you say the same thing twice in a slightly different way. So instead of, let's think of a great English poem, Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, How I Wonder What You Are. And that would be a sort of English way of doing a poem. A Hebrew way of doing a poem would be Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, Shiny, Shiny, Distant Nebula. Well, that one as well. But you know, you say the same thing twice. Now, this is what's going on here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, or the skies or the stars. By the Spirit, by the breath of his mouth, by the Spirit of his mouth, all their starry hosts. So did God create through his Holy Spirit, or did he create through his word? And the answer is yes. It's the same thing. It's by speaking that the Holy Spirit enacts God's power in the world. God creates with words. That's true of creation. It's also true of new creation. So when somebody is remade as a Christian to be part of the new coming world. So is it by God's word or is it by God's Spirit? Let's hear both. So, Julia.
Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again by the Spirit. It's not enough just to be born of water, which is probably a reference to your human birth, when your mum's waters broke and out you came. You've got to be born of flesh. But also, if you're going to be a Christian, you've got to have a second birth. You've got to be born by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to conceive you or give you this new life. So the new creation, the new birth comes by the Spirit. However, John A.
Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God.
So how were you born again? Was it by God's word or by God's Spirit? The answer is yes. It's the same thing. The new birth comes about by God's Holy Spirit, but it comes about through God's word. And then that's true of beginning the Christian life, the new birth. It's also true of going on in the Christian life as God changes us. It's a very appropriate verse. It's ended up for Caroline to speak to us, but as a musician. Can you give us Colossians, and then Aaron, could you give us Ephesians? How is the church built up? Caroline.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
So very grateful for the music that Caroline chooses Sunday by Sunday. They're always, I don't know if you noticed this, we're always singing songs that are full of the Bible, full of God's truth. And that's because we're told in Colossians 3, make sure God's word dwells in you richly as you sing. Because that's how people are going to be built up. We're going to sing the truth of God to each other. And we do that. However, in Ephesians.
And do not get drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
So this tells you that when you're singing to each other, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. So are you supposed to be filled with God's word, or are you supposed to be filled with God's Spirit? And the answer is yes. It's the same thing. Because what we're seeing is that the Holy Spirit, or you could translate the Holy Breath of God, same word, wordplay, pun, the Ruach, or the Pneuma of God, is the means by which he speaks. And by speaking, he acts. It's just how he gets things done. Sit, you say to your dog. Time to go and brush your teeth, you say to your children. Let there be light, God says to the universe. Repent and believe in me, God says to somebody in an evangelistic meeting. And they begin new faith as a new creation. And then, whatever it is we've been singing, how deep a firm foundation you say to the Lord, as we sing truth to each other. And God's Spirit is at work because through his words, he is at work. Now this really helps, doesn't it? Because sometimes people say that there's two different kinds of Christian or two different kinds of church. There are the churches that focus on the word. And maybe they'd say that's what Grace Church Greenwich was like. They'd say, oh yeah, you go to Grace Church Greenwich. That's a very Bible church, isn't it? They put their focus on the word. Whereas I go to X or Y other church, we tend to focus more on the spirit. So we get these different, we talk, there's these different kinds of churches. There's word churches or spirit churches. And then the argument goes that what we ideally want is a balance between the two. Because if you just have the word, then you're going to be very intellectual but a bit dead and dry. If you just have the spirit, you're going to be a bit frothy and emotional, but with no real sort of grounding. Wouldn't it be great to have both? You could have the life of the spirit and the clear doctrine of the word. So we need a balance between the two. But actually that way of speaking doesn't really make sense when we realise that the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God are the same thing. Because it is through his words that he himself breathed out that the Holy Spirit is at work. It's a bit like saying, I'm a bit concerned about my diet because I've been eating a lot of potatoes recently. But I realise ideally I want a balance between the potatoes I eat and the carbohydrates I take in. Doesn't make sense, right? Because potatoes are carbohydrate. If I'm eating lots of potatoes, I am having lots of carbs. I can't have a balance between two things that are the same. So if a church has got the Bible, at least if it's listening carefully to the Bible, that is a church filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's the words of the Spirit that he's breathed out that we are hearing. And if a church says it's got the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't have the Word of God, it doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Because the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Be filled with the Spirit, he says. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. So what? What does all this mean? Well, very simply, it's a matter of recognising the Bible for what it actually is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Gordy, can you give us our final verse for this morning? That's what one, yep.
But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit.
Thank you. That actually, you're quite right. It isn't the verse I thought it was going to be, but it's a good verse, isn't it? thank you. I don't even know where the verse is that I want to find. It is, yeah. It's belief in the truth and the work of the spirits. They do go together. So it's a very good verse, but not the one I thought it was going to be. I thought it was going to be. That's cool. It's good, though, isn't it? The one that Tita says also has a helpful, edifying verse for us. Wow. Thanks, Claudia. Thank you.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you.
I love that verse. So he's saying, he's writing to the Thessalonians. He did a 3-week mission in Thessalonica on his missionary journey, and a lot of people became Christians and they started a church. So just in a 3-week period. And Paul is writing to them soon after that and says, I thank God for you that when you heard the word of God from us, you received it as it actually is, not the word of men, but the word of God. Now here's the thing. This is always the word of God. It's the word that God is speaking these words. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. but it can go unrecognised. So, you know, I got given one by the Gideons at school, and I just had it on my shelf for years as a teenager, thinking that that's that Bible that the religious people gave us at school. And I didn't realise that on my shelf were the words that the God who made the universe is speaking. And you can be a Christian and not really realise that. You can think, oh, this is a good reference book for doctrine. But you don't realise that as you open it, God is speaking now by his Holy Spirit. It still is that. It just, it might be that we don't treat it as that. We don't recognise it as that. And Paul says to Thessalonians, I'm really thankful that you realised what it was that was being said to you. When you heard a reading from, you know, let's say I would say, oh, let's read Isaiah chapter 44. And you hear it and you say, gosh, I am being addressed by the creator of the universe. And they recognise that correctly. And this is not just the book by which God tells me things. It's also the book by which God does things in me. He brings new life. He builds up a Christian. He corrects me. He changes me. But I wonder whether we fully recognise that. This is the living words of a God who is alive to us today. We say it just as a shorthand. The Bible's God's word. Yes, the Bible is God's words. The living word of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who speaks. We're not in the dark guessing about our lives and about reality, but you speak to us. And that we can have the words that you speak bought from any bookshop in this country for a few pounds, and even in our hands today. And we pray, Lord, that you give us a higher view of what we take for granted. And every time we open this book again, so this weekend and on into the future, we would tremble to think that we are hearing our Creator speaking to us by the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Great, thanks Andrew so much. It is 11, so if you have children downstairs, it would be a good time to go and collect them now. We're just going to close out with a final song. This is really in the way, isn't it? I put it in completely the wrong place.
We'll sing that. It could be less of the position. Today.
As Andrew said, we have songs that are always on theme. So second verse of the next song, third line, tells us that God's word is a lamp to our feet. It gives us light as the Spirit teaches us and guides us into all sorts of things. But the mystery of the cross is what we're going to sing about. So please stand and sing.